There are a few themes in Scripture that seem to get so overlooked by most people who look in Scripture, as this one that becomes a major motif for Luther, and that is that God is always taking beggars and making them kings, that we are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. People don't even hear it from Luther because we get so hard of hearing on this theme. That's why the particular theme verse of Holden Village we have chosen, because many people have never seen this verse in Paul, and yet it's the very final word in his letter to Timothy, and actually he must have meant something. But because the first part of it talks about money, that's enough for the last part of the verse to drop out entirely. You'll discover how true this is for most people, that if there's a verse that really affects them and they're on the defensive about, they won't see either the verse before or the verse after. It's the only verse they see, and they miss the other one. This has been my experience again and again, my men's Bible fellowships on Saturday nights in my parish. I've always had a gang of men in reading the Scriptures just like I read it, as a layman, for ourselves. And I always tell them I'm a layman that night. If they smoke at home, smoke there, come in their old clothes, relax, and then the Word of God hits. But we often have noticed how when there's one verse or one part of a verse that hits you, you don't see the rest, and the rest comes alive in a brand new way sometimes then. Well, when Paul says, tell your rich or charge your rich not to put their trust in riches, the uncertain riches, in fact, he puts it, he adds, but in the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. I mean, this is his theme there, to put your trust in the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. And we've made this and lifted it as our Holden Village theme verse because it occurs so little. And then what comes out of that kind of a trust is then described: hospitality, doing good, being involved so that we join the human race, so that we have these treasures that are laid up for us in heaven where moth and rust don't consume or thieves break in and steal and so on, and that you lay hold of the life that's really living. Lay hold of the life that's really alive, it says in the Greek. And this is the kind of life that counts. And this is what Paul is talking about now in the rest of this letter. The last three verses all bear out what it means to be heirs by promise. So the final three verses of the third chapter, which spring out of our baptismal identification with Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are all sons of God. See, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. How can you put it stronger? You see? Sons of God, if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God, joined heirs in Christ. He put it stronger. That's Romans 8, you see. And all this tremendous Romans 8 springs out of this thought, you see. Now, this is a valid theme in Paul, and it hurts me when I hear a very fine biblical scholar. He really is, because he's a Swede. Don't think that I, as a Norwegian, figure he's dumb. I don't. He's one of the great biblical scholars today, and yet he'll call this triumphalism. And he wants to get rid of Colossians as Pauline, even though another fine Swedish scholar, I think, has made the point, certainly, that Colossians definitely is Paul's, perhaps the final letter he wrote in its entirety as we have it in our New Testament. But the same theme that isn't briefly stated here is the whole letter of Colossians. What it means that we are triumphant in Christ, that in Christ we are complete, fulfilled, that the demonic no longer has power over us. And both Galatians, the earliest letter, and Colossians, the last letter, have the same unique theme running through them. And the letters in between, to prove that you are sons, comes up the same theme now as he's explaining it. To prove you are sons, God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit makes this identification complete. The Holy Spirit, then, his work, is to so identify us with God in Christ that all that is Christ is ours. All that I heard from my Father, I've told you, Jesus says. Told you everything I know. You ever realize Jesus says this twice? In his high priestly prayer, he repeats it. Everything I've heard from you, I've made known to them, he says to the Father. Something to take a good look at sometimes. That's what the Bible declares about our Lord. It isn't lack of knowledge, then. It isn't lack of knowledge that keeps us from being like him, but demonic captivity, which only the preaching of Christ can overwhelm. And this shape of the demonic is self-pity. You don't think you're an heir. You don't believe you're a son and daughter of the Most High. And if you don't believe you're somebody, then you've got to go out and be something, don't you? Then you've got to make your life twisted and perverted by continually grabbing for your share in the Son because you don't know you are a son in the Beloved, you see? And because you don't own everything, of course, you've got to grab onto anything you can get. But when you own everything, that is when you are a Christian. That's what being a Christian means. Belong to Christ, so we own everything. Because you are Christ, all things are yours. Whether Apollos or Peter's or whoever's they may have been in God's reign on this earth, all things are yours. Paul repeats it twice in the same verse at the ending of the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, because he knew we didn't have an ear to hear this, you see? And even though I'm saying it here, and that's what the village is saying by its very being, that's what our community is saying, this is our communication as a community. We still don't get it. And some of us will go out of here as broke as when we came. A little broke, it cost a little money to be here, because we didn't hear it, you see? We didn't give it a space. But when you hear this, then you can't walk out here and not realize you own Dumbbell. You own Railroad Creek. You own those deer that run through this village at night and are almost a nuisance if you're coming back from the sauna late. In fact, there's one of them that's adopted me over the years, and she just simply seems to come around and sort of think she's a pet she's gotten. She's lost her place in her natural economy's eyes, and she'll even stick her head into the sauna sometimes just to see who's in there and if I'm around. But, you know, you've got all kinds of animals, too. But you own this world, you see? It's yours. This is what Paul said. Now, this is what he's getting across, that when the demonic has been broken in its hold on you, when you are no longer under guilt, when you're actually saying, as Wes was saying today, thanks to your Father. You know. Now, what Wes is a case in point. He gives us some problems in one way, and that he is, in these years, he still has no particular competence. I took him for a walk one fall. When we were through here in the summer, I said, Wes, you should learn to be something, you know. You should be a telegraphist or a... you know, just do something that you can actually do to make a living, which he really has no particular competence. A few months on any job, and he's got another one, or hasn't got that one at least. And we always love to have him up here. He does a tremendous job with the boys, and I've been trying to get him in as that, because there are certainly some kinds of boys' work in America, but so far we haven't succeeded. But I felt so awful just saying this to Wes that finally I said, you know, Wes, this reminds me of a short story by Tolstoy. I said, I'm feeling so bad even talking this, because obviously God has him in his keeping. You know, it's just so evident, nobody can deny the fact. He certainly isn't suffering. He isn't starving. Death is quite evident when you look at him. And he has this kind of serenity you heard this morning all the time. I said, it reminds me of a story Tolstoy says when a bishop was going on the Black Sea. And he heard about three hermits, three monks, living off by themselves on an island. And somebody said, you know, they can't even read and write, Bishop. They got one little prayer. They don't know anything. He says, well, send for them and have them come and see me. So this big excursion boat that this Russian bishop was on stopped so that they could run out from their island and see him. And here they came running out from their island, right over the water, running right on the waves after the boat, came up to see him. And so he finds the only prayer they do know is just simply, you three bless us three. That's all I know. You three bless us three. Well, that's kind of a short prayer. Isn't so much, you know. So he thought he's got to kind of expand them a little bit in their relationship here with God. And so they spend all afternoon there just holding up the boat while he tries to teach them the Lord's Prayer. They can't make it. They just can't make it. Finally says, go back. God bless you. He's with you. And down the ship they go and run off to their island again, over the water, just as they came. Well, you know, it's the story that Tolstoy makes is well put. And that is information, competence, you see. All these important as they are, and we'd hate to be in a world without them. And yet there are these opportunities that God has of lifting up the fact that this isn't the decisive thing, you see. But what counts, ultimately, is something else that makes life come alive, doesn't it? We all realized this when we were seniors in high school. And all of us had a kind of a breakdown as seniors in high school. This is universal to youth, as they're seniors in high school, if they got any brains at all enough to finish high school. In fact, they realize this is an end. And now you've got all this tremendous learning that you've amassed that's made you feel so particularly smart that you even had senioritis, that expanded head pad, you know, that most seniors get. And yet, the end is finally here. The end is coming. And you maybe made it in some things. Maybe you were the beauty queen or the captain of the football team. There's already another captain, and you know next fall is going to be another homecoming queen. And nobody's forgotten as much as last year's, of course. And the sudden fact that life ends, you know, and all this tremendous amount that you know, so what? So what, you know? The important things start to then shape up a little more. And most kids in high school at the ending are asking, well, really, what is it about? This is one of the great harvest moments for all of us in the kingdom. And here's what Paul says, what is it about? That we're heirs. It isn't how much we've achieved. It isn't how much righteousness I know, how much competence I got a hold of. He's going to say in the fifth chapter, you better have some rather than the sixth. You've got to live with yourself, so you should have a sense of achievement in yourself. But you should have it in yourself and not over against the other guy, you see. What you're able to do, know in your own heart, and do it then, he says, again, with all your heart to the Lord, not unto man, as he puts it in another letter. But this sense of inwardness that he builds into life is what springs into its supreme focus here then in the fourth chapter, with what it means to be an heir. And he uses this word heir. He has several words in his vocabulary that bring out the same thought that he gets through in this fourth and fifth chapter in the beginning. It's the Holy Spirit who does this. He's able to do it throughout Colossians without mentioning the Holy Spirit. Does the same thing there. When we finally come into this tremendous thought out of baptism, the demonic world is broken. It's power over us. And so we can come into this relationship with God that has this gaiety in it, that you have speech with sparkling wit. You know the fellow that's there. You're seeing him. You're not saying, "Hi, Joe. How are you, Joe? My name's Sam." "Okay, Sam, how goes it today?" You know, this sort of a good fellow, well met, and you don't even know who he is. He's just somebody to slap in the back and call by some name. It would be terribly disturbing if suddenly you were aware of who he was. "This guy's got problems. I got plenty of my own. You know, I should carry his, see? Or he's got it good. Well, so what? I ain't got time to listen to somebody else's gab. I got something to do." You know, he isn't there, is he? But now your world includes him. In the household, you're not a slave. You're abiding ever. He who's claimed you said, "Now you're clean through the word I have spoken unto you." So you can't live a frustrated life anymore, because my Father's will is that his disciples bear much fruit. And he who abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. And you're abiding in him when you don't let anything cut you off from his love. So he says, "Continue in my love, remain in my love." This is all part of the 15th chapter of John on a fulfilled life. The same thought we have here. The demonic powers in our broken that put us on the defensive, that it made us live in unfaith or self-pity. Because self-pity is the name of unbelief, of unfaith. It's the shape of Satan. And whenever we're in self-pity, we know just what he looks like, don't we? Howie Hong gave me a book once when I came out of prison camp called, Dennis de Rochemont's. Is it Devil's Advocate? No. Devil's Share. Devil's Share. Don's my brains when he's around. I never bother using mine. Devil's Share. And it's a real wonderful book. And the particular edition that he gave me, Dennis de Rochemont, you know the brothers, and Louis put out this Martin Luther film. So Dennis wrote, his most famous book is Love in the Western World. But in Devil's Chair there, he's discussing, there, you really want to know where to find the devil? You will find him, and you have to turn the page in my edition right then. You will find him in the chair where you're now reading this book. It kind of gives you a little jolt, and you suddenly become wide awake, you know. But only our Lord could say he has no part in me. But the power of this demonic, the power of this self-pity is over. It's not the dominant motif. The motif is just where Wes put it this morning, praise and thanks. And anyone who's living in praise and thanks has whipped the devil, see? That's why Luther's hymn is so good. You all know Mighty Fortress, but many of you don't know the other hymn of his. It's lifted from him completely. It's a modern jazz form. Came out when I was still in high school. So even in high school in my day, they were singing these other forms for him. This one was, "Wherever there's music, the devil kicks. They don't allow music by the river Styx. So sing, you sinners," you know, goes on like that. Yeah, "wherever there's music, the devil kicks." He can't stand praise. He can't stand thanks, you see. Kicking up your heels, huh? Bring them down. And so some people say, well, you know, you better not kick up too much heels because the devil's around to put you down in the mouth and just sort of make life an even, mediocre level so he can't find where you are. Keep knocking on wood. Don't admit to anybody that it's good, that you have it good. This knocking on wood religion was our ancestors from which we were saved through Jesus Christ. That was our demonic captivity. The gods envious our happiness. Don't admit you are. One of the most famous books on farming from the ancient world. Who wrote it, Don? There in the Roman world. He'll come through with it in a minute for me. Just trying to think of it. Here now, he tells the farmers, don't ever admit you got it good. No farmer should ever admit that the crops are fine or that the weather is good. No, somebody who's always listening who might tell a tax collector. And they've learned this well. He's a rare farmer who ever admits he's got it good. In the good earth, a farmer's son did, if you recall. Farmer's son out in the field, he says, "Oh, Father, we'll have a tremendous crop this year." And the father says, "You fool! You fool! The gods will hear you." And he goes on his knees right there in a movie on by the family gods, and he prays, "My son is a fool. He knows nothing. We shall starve to death. We're getting nothing." He tries to outshout him before the gods have heard, but he says, "It's too late. The gods have already heard you." Sure enough, the locusts come and eat up the crop. You know, you just can't admit this, you see. Now, this is what the message of Jesus Christ cuts through. So nothing in God's creation, no created thing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not war, not death, not famine, not disease. See, nothing. No height, no depth, no length, no breadth. These are demonic powers, Paul's thinking of, that come into this world to separate us from God. And he sees it in this term. Now, all our new translations, the new RSV, the new English, all bring this out very well. Those which were still under the Renaissance theme, which Luther still were. Erasmus, Luther, you've heard in the lectures now, some of you from Bainton. And Luther's translation, he still didn't dare read this into the New Testament this time. He speaks about, for this phrase, tastoi keo tu kosmo, the elemental spirits of this world or this age, he speaks about them as being the fundamental rules or principles. But actually it is demonic powers. And our age, which knows so much more about demonic powers, that many people in our day believe in the demonic powers but don't believe in the divine. This is the going fad today. Everyone today believes in the demonic powers. You can't live with the atom bomb, with World War II, with the thought of World War III, with our actions in Vietnam and so on, without knowing their demonic powers. We all know better, and yet we do it, you see. There's any of us that doesn't know better, and yet we get caught. No one wants to get caught, and everybody's blaming the other guy, but there we are caught. Having been caught, we can't admit it, you know. Demonic powers, you see. These are at work in our relationships as groups and individuals as we see it today. But here their power is broken. In Jesus Christ, we have a Lord who is Lord of history and Lord of us. In the fullness of time, out of history, born of a woman, joined to our human race. No kind of divinity off somewhere, but in our very midst. And that's what Paul declares now. When the term was completed, God sent his own son, born of a woman, and born under the law. This whole perverse idea of trying to be right and prove I'm right and be okay. He's taken this whole thing and broken its guilt-creating power in our life to purchase freedom for the subjects of the law. This is the way the New English puts it. To purchase freedom. It's a wonderful way to put this, to redeem those who are under the law. Here's the New English. This is a wonderful translation in the New English by and large. In Galatians, I object, as I say, on this flesh is lower nature. But other than that, it's an excellent translation again and again. To purchase freedom for the subjects of the law in order that we might attain the status of sons. Attain the status. This means we have something which God gives to us. The sociologist speaks of an ascribed status and an achieved status. And this word attain might sound like an achieved status. But it's quite evident in the other translation, the word adoption, which is the Greek word here, adoption, that it's an ascribed status. And this ascribed status is what the aristocracy has. An aristocrat is somebody who walks around and he's got it. He didn't earn it. He had it given to him. He's always in the English literature, you know, he's sort of embarrassed by these people who work so hard to get something. After all, if you're anybody, you had it given to you. And it's sort of beneath you to have to go after it when you have it as a gift, you know. And you've read this in P.G. Woodhouse, and it's funnier forms. This ascribe, this being given to you. And this is the relationship of the kingdom. We can't escape it. It's an aristocratic notion. Definitely is. God is always taking beggars and making them kings. The world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings comes to your mind when you hear the word. And it should, because he means just this to fill it. The whole content of life becomes alive with goodness and thanks. Its demonic nature of self-pity is broken. You come into your heir. As heirs, you come into your sonship, and you possess all things. And this little word adopt is wonderful that way, isn't it? The Collinses were here before Rudy came. Rudy Edmond, our geologist and curator now, but earlier in the summer, he wrote and asked if they could come. And I always get a little suspicious when this happens because I get a lot of letters now. Holden Village to be on our faculty, it's almost like being given another honorary doctorate at this moment. It really is. And so if they're asked here, they sort of feel like, well, that kind of puts them on, you know, in the lights a little bit. At least somebody thinks they can communicate well enough to be part of a rather significant team at this moment. In the history of ideas, this is a new kind of community, some of you are aware. And so they'd like to be alone. Well, I don't usually take them. Frankly, I couldn't begin to. I get a little scared. But he did mention this article in National Geographic that he'd written in January, and I read it, and it was fascinating. It was on stones, and I figured, well, he's got the same touch that Rudy's got from this letter, and he can make this earth come alive for us. And he did, in a wonderful way. His wife proved to be a real gift, too, and was an excellent botanist. And he owned the village right away. He built that trail up there. You can always tell who owns a village by people who put their hands to work in it a little. We'll know before you go whether you own it or not, just by that little touch, really. We hope you will. Because it's a great thing to own. Well, Collins has had a bunch of children. I still don't know just how many because not any of them look like him. They had one Indian and, what was it, one Mexican and, I mean, they're their own children. They don't look like them, and I never, you know, it took me a little while because I don't have my wife here this year, so I don't know any of the wives. I have to see them the night before they go to even know what they look like, so if I see them again, I at least can say hello. But here were this family, and I couldn't quite place now. Have we got a Mexican family here? Great. Glad if we do. Indian family, fine. Where are the parents, you know? Here I realized pretty soon it's the Collinses who are the parents. They're their children, though. Right? Any doubt about it? No. They've been adopted. They don't look like their parents, but, you know, there's something wonderful about their relationship with them. They were sure included and loved and wanted and cherished. In fact, only adopted child is the only child that knows that he's wanted. There can be a suspicion about everybody else, but not an adopted child. Okay, isn't it tremendous? And it's a good term, you see. And that's what's used here. You don't look like God. But everything that's God's is yours. An adopted child shares equally, inherits equally, you see? See why Paul uses this word? It's a wonderful thing in the Holy Spirit, how sensitive Paul is to terms like this. And it's a great one. There's another one here. But down payment, arable. And we have the down payment of the Spirit, he says, to prove this, that we're adopted. This is what he uses throughout some of the rest of his literature. Arabone, down payment, or first fruits of the Spirit. Now, these are easy to understand. First fruits, if you're a farmer, I suppose, and you're taking in, you know, you're getting the first part of a peat crop into the market before the price goes down. Boy, I can still remember how I used to rush in as a truck gardener to get that first big price. It was the first fruits that were most precious, weren't they? Get them in. The farmer understands. You don't, because you aren't farming. So, but the other one you do know, down payment, because most of you are living in a house you haven't paid for unless you're very, very wealthy. Yeah, I don't know. Some of you might be so wealthy. I got to get better acquainted with some of you. Somebody gets me 500 gallons of paint just like that. I got to get better acquainted. You know, but I don't know how wealthy people are. But I do know that we all own everything when we belong to Jesus Christ, and we have a down payment of the Spirit to prove it. It's a wonderful little way that he uses there. That means the already, the not yet again. You see, I'm using these terms, so you see this great overarching term we're talking about in Galatians. Reality. This is its keynote. This is initiation. So all the way through your wonderful Lutheran confessions, which most of you have never read, and boy, what you've cheated yourself of. It's using the word again and again, inchoate. It's a Latin word. Beginnings. That's all we've got is the beginnings. But that isn't all we got in that sort of way. All I got's a beginning. It's just the other way around. We have the best part of heaven now, Luther says, because we know the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the possession of his kingdom, the knowledge that we are his own, and that we're permitted to live under him and serve him and no longer serve our lusts and passions. Already says we have the beginning. In the beginning, we have the best, you see. And the down payment the same way. Not First National Bank. They have my first mortgage. Not the American Lutheran Church. They have my second. A little disturbed. They think I should pay it every month. And just hear from them recently, it brings it up. But they got my second mortgage. But neither of them are trying to crowd me. In this very lovely home we have, we live in. Don't we? Girl gets engaged. She isn't asking the guy, have you paid for it or not? She knows better because she likes to feel wealthier than she really is anyway. And the answer will likely be no, but it's yours. I just gave it to you and I've made a down payment. And he doesn't talk about that. The jeweler isn't going to wear it. She is. You see? It's hers. And so this relationship, it's yours. You're only adopted? Is that what you're saying? Oh, I'm just an adopted child of God, huh? No. You can't use that kind of a relationship. As adopted, you're heirs. All things are yours. To prove that you are sons, God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. He makes it still stronger in Romans 8, doesn't he? He lived with it a while then. I think Romans is written some years later, and he's still living with this thought, and you kind of sharpen him as you do. He says, for God has not given us the spirit to fear, or the spirit of fearfulness, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is the way he puts in Romans 8. Not fearfulness, the way he puts it, again, in that wonderful line in the Timothy letters, pastorals, and there he says, for we have not received a spirit of diffidence, timidity, delios. It comes out of the idea of slaveship behind it, the words there too, but it means an inferiority complex in today's world. And that's why I tell Christians, you can't have an inferiority. It's impossible. You own everything. How can you? When you got everything, you know, everybody else is looking for a little cut of it, and you got it all. Why try to be something when you're already somebody? You're the Son of God. daughter of the Most High. This is what he's saying here, see? And he's gripping you with this. So then the demonic powers can't put you on the defensive. You can't go back to them to try to prove something over against others. And that's what he goes on to say here. In the powerful language that he has to say about the law itself, how can you go back to those mean and beggarly elements of this, of the spirits of the elements, those demonic powers, mean and beggarly? The word means impoverished in the Greek. You can't go back to an impoverished life. You're trying to squeeze something out of something that isn't even there. Out of the law, there is no life. Out of rules and regulations, you can't get life. It's God who is the life, and he gives himself to you. Because you're adopted, you're his sons. He gives himself to you in the forgiveness of sins. So he fills life with his content, the triune God. Filled out all the fullness of the triune God. So that in the forgiveness of sins, I know God as my Father who gives me this day. Confronts me this day with you and confronts me with himself in you. And together this day creates a community in this place that can't help but live kicking up its heels because it's forgiven. Because all things are given to it. And so these mountains and these streams are on your own. Not simply because we've got a deed to most of this area, look at across the river, only half of Buckskin, not quite up to the peak, and Copper over here, and this lovely Copper Creek. I say we should put out a Holden Village bikini. Never saw a more natural shape for one up here than these two mountains with that lovely copper basin, you know. And you own it all. See? And it's yours. Every bit of this valley. All the fish in this river. All the birds in its air. All the insects that creep and fly around this place. I collected a bunch of moths one morning and took them over. They're still alive in the morning show. There wasn't one that was the same color. Got them off the same wall. And you can't even see them in the dark. So that's the way God does things. Not worrying whether you can see them or not. He can't. See? And it's this whole thing created for his delight and yours. See? And that's what Paul's getting at. How can you go back then to be working at it again? To be looking at your spiritual navel and picking the lint out of it like Mad Magazine said, you know. And oil is doing pretty well today and cleaning the place up pretty well. You know, everything but the glow of God's mind. You see? You can't do it. You just can't do it. And he's pleading with him. He's trying to shake him out of it. And that's why you've got the strong language that we come to now. He says, I'm just afraid that it's just hopeless. Everything I put into you is just thrown away. He says, I'm begging you. He says, I'm trying to shake you into the faith. He says, I'm trying to get Christ born in you anew, as one who's suffering over you and being your midwife, that Christ might be born in you anew. He says, your relationship to me was like Christ itself at one time. Maybe you've forgotten it. He says, you haven't sinned against me. Don't ever let anyone ever think they have. Then you can't reach them. He says, you're not sinning against me. He says, I'm just in travail over you. I've got birth pangs over you until you take the shape of Christ or until Christ is formed again in you. I've seen that Hagar is young and her skin is nice and fresh, and my husband once in a while is looking at her anyway. All right, it's up to me to be big about it. Abraham, you take Hagar, must have been with Hagar. He meant that I should be a big enough woman to let you lie with her and have a son by her. What jars us is that when this happens, Sarah has a little kickback, doesn't she? Not so small. Because when this promise is fulfilled and a child is born according to the promise and not man's manipulation, we know how Sarah hates Hagar, envious of her for this child, jealous of her for this relationship with Abraham, which she made possible. You can remember, she took Hagar and gave it. Fantastic story, really. And now these two children, their relationship, Paul says, out of the literature, actually, of the rabbinic literature. You don't find this in the text of the Old Testament, that there is actual persecution of the child of the promise by the child of the law. There's one word in there that's used, teased, which in the Septuagint does get the idea of being mean to. And he says, the child of manipulating the promise, the child of law, always hates the child of the promise and persecutes it. But there's only one who inherits, one who is the heir, and that is the child of the promise. The one who takes from God's hand that which he so freely gives, purely out of his own goodness and fatherly love, so that we are in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. So we are children, not of the slave, that slavish spirit, but of the free woman, of the promise. For freedom Christ has set us free. And out of this story, he claims his readership. He believes now they've heard him. Now he's got him. And they can't lose it again. For this description of humanity under God, Paul sees this issue between Hagar and Sarah is illustrative. That this is the view we get when we live in the promise. It's one of exaltation, one of praise to him who brings forth out of nothing as though it were. So rejoice, O barren that didst not bear. Break forth and shout, thou were not in travail, for the desert hath more children than she who had a husband. Remember, he's writing this when the Christians were a tiny little gang, when the Jewish people were huge by comparison. The Christians at this moment are a handful. But Paul dares to believe they shall scatter and fill the earth with their blessing, because we are blessed to be a blessing. And that as they live in this wonder of God's promise, the earth shall open and unfold with its goodness, and men shall learn how to live together upon it as brothers. And that's why the fifth chapter then comes into the brothers that God makes to walk this earth with joy and delight, to use it for one another's pleasure, to so treat it that others can enjoy it with me, to not have to become one big grab with my life, but one great gift of grace from God. Thank you.